The following podcast is from Tabernacle Baptist Church in Cartersville, Georgia. Thanks for listening.
I'm going to ask something that I probably would be too afraid to do if I were a pastor. But as a guest, maybe you'll do it for me. It would help me. I have glaucoma, and so I've got a lot of vision problems, especially with depth perception. These stairs basically look flat to me, and I've missed a lot of steps because of all this. I just don't see very well. It would help me a lot if you guys, like in the back half, would fill in up front. I know we all have our places where we sit, and we don't like to get out of the habit. It would help me. Would you do that for me as a guest? I would really appreciate it. I can see you better. In the second half, I'm going to come down and interact a little bit, and that will help that a lot. So thank you for doing that. That makes it much easier for me, and I think enhances just the whole sense of community in doing this. So I need to, you got it back up there. Great. And in the second session, everyone will need a Bible. You have them under the seats. If you have one on your phone, but no sharing in this exercise, even among couples. So used to be the practice, come to church, there'd be one Bible and they'd share it. But in this exercise, everybody has to have his or her own Bible. Okay, so gave you a little bit of this part this morning. Made the distinction between personal and interpersonal spiritual disciplines, right? In the personal spiritual disciplines, the two most important are the intake of God's word and prayer, and in that order. For it's more important for us to hear from God through his word than for God to hear from us in prayer, isn't it? With both of the most important personal spiritual disciplines, there is an almost universal problem. With the intake of the word, it looks like this. People, and it's true even among our most devoted daily Bible readers. You take your Bible, you read a chapter every day, 3 chapters, 10 chapters. And you close your Bible, and most days, if pressed, as soon as you finish reading, you'd have to admit what? Yeah, I don't remember a thing I read. And so, well, I guess it's just me. There's something wrong with me. I never had a good memory, never had a high IQ, never had a good education. That's why I can't remember what I read in the Bible. All those things may be true. That is not why you don't remember what you read in the Bible. The problem is a very easy fix. The problem is that there is a lack of meditation on Scripture with our reading. And I'm summarizing like a 3-hour Saturday morning teaching here, because if you read a verse of Scripture and it takes you about 2 seconds to read verse 1, right, and then it takes you about 2 seconds to read verse 2, and another 2 seconds to read verse 3, you can read 1,000 verses, 2 seconds each. What do you ever remember you look at for 2 seconds? Almost nothing, right? Whether it's on television, it's a billboard you just looked at, something you saw in a magazine. If you just look at it for 2 seconds, none of us remembers things we look at for 2 seconds. And so if you have 1,000 2-second episodes in a row, even of the most powerful truths in the world, well, it's normal that you wouldn't remember. And so I think the problem there is a lack of meditation on Scripture. And some of you have my spiritual disciplines book. There are 17 different methods of meditation in there. And most people would say, yeah, that sounds great, but you know what? I can barely fit in my Bible reading anyway. God is my witness. Most days, 10 minutes is the best I can do. Okay, I get that. When that's true, don't read for 10 minutes. Read for 5 minutes and do what for 5 minutes? Meditate for 5 minutes. Far better to read less if necessary. And I'm not advocating reading less of the Bible, and almost all my books somewhere advocate reading through the whole Bible on a regular basis. But on a given day, read less if necessary and remember something than read more and remember nothing, right? So 3 hours more I could say about that, but just to illustrate the point, the most important personal spiritual discipline, the intake of God's Word, almost universal problem, we read it, we don't remember it, simple, permanent biblical solution, meditate when you read. With prayer, there's also an almost universal problem. And it looks like this, that when we do pray, we tend to say the same old things about what? The same old things. And when you've said the same old things about the same old things about 1,000 times, how do you feel about saying them again? Redundant, ineffective. Anybody dare use the B word? Bored, yeah. We don't like to say that. We can be talking to the most fascinating person in the universe about the most important things in our lives and be bored to death. And we conclude, I guess it's just me or something wrong with me. I'm a second-rate Christian. I don't want it to be that way, but it always is that way. And so we go to conferences on prayer, read books on prayer, hear sermons on prayer, go back to prayer, remotivated, revitalized. But basically it's saying the same old things about the same old things, but with just a little more oomph behind it for a while. And pretty soon all of that emphasis evaporates away and we think, here I am again, right back where I was before, saying the same old things about the same old things. I guess I'm just a second-rate Christian. I don't want it to be that way. I don't want prayer to be that way. I try for it not to be that way. No matter what I do, it always ends up that way. So it must just be me. I am a second-rate Christian. I'm telling you, I think that's an almost universal problem. Where people try to pray, and they pray, and their mind wanders half the time. They'll suddenly come to themselves and say, wait a minute, where was I? I haven't been thinking about God for the last several minutes. And you come back to this mental script you have in your head where you said the same old things about the same old things. And you pick up where you left off. But because where you pick up is something you've said so many times, your mind almost immediately begins wandering again in another direction. And 5 to 7 minutes of that can feel like an eternity. And we feel like failures. And conclude, I guess it's just me. I know prayer shouldn't be that way. It's probably not that way for other people. But that's the way it always has been for me. I guess it always will be. Nothing seems to change that permanently. I guess I'm just a second-rate Christian. Now, the problem is not that we pray about the same old things. In fact, I would contend that to pray about the same old things is normal. If I sent you out right now and said, just spread out around this building, around this campus, I want you to pray by yourself for 10 minutes on whatever you want. I'm convinced that most of you, if we came back then and debriefed, most of you would report that you prayed pretty much about the same 6 things that everybody else did. You would pray probably somehow a family-related prayer. Spouse, child, parent, grandparent, sibling. Singles might pray to be married, start a family, but somehow there'd be a prayer about someone in your family. You'd pray about your future, some decision that's before you. Should you make that job change or should you not? Should you make that move? Should you not? Something about your future. You'd pray about your finances, God's provision for those bills, for that car, for school. You'd pray about your work. Students, full-time students would pray about their schoolwork. Whatever you do with most of your waking hours during the week makes sense. It's normal. You'd pray about where you spend most of your time during the week. You'd pray somehow almost certainly about your church, a ministry that you have inside or outside your church. Maybe it's just someone you're burdened to share the gospel with at work or down the street or at school or some Christian concern, pro-life legislation in your state or something like that. Some Christian concern would come to mind. And then sixthly, you'd pray about the current crisis in your life. I've read studies where each of us goes through a pretty significant life crisis on the average of every 6 months or so. Now, if that's true, I'm about 10 years ahead right now. I don't know about you. But it can be a good thing or a bad thing. It can be a birth or a death. It can be a job change you want or one you don't want. But it's on the order of magnitude such that when you go to pray, it's one of the first things that pops into your head. You don't need any prayer list to remember to pray about this thing. Well, if these six things dominate your prayer life, cheer up. You're normal. Because if you're going to pray about your life, this is your life, isn't it? If you don't think so, how much of your life has nothing to do whatsoever with your family, your future, your finances, work or schoolwork, church or ministry concern, and the current crisis? That is your life, isn't it? And thankfully, those things don't change dramatically very often. Most of you will have pretty much the same family tomorrow that you have today, right? Most of you will have the same job tomorrow that you left on Friday. These things don't change dramatically very often, thank the Lord. Well, put all that together. If you're going to pray about your life on a daily basis, and these six things are your life, and these six things don't change dramatically very often, that means you're going to pray about the same old things just about every day, right? That's not the problem. That's normal. The problem comes when we say the same old things about the same old things. And that's boring. When prayer is boring, you don't feel like praying, do you? Why don't you feel like praying when you know it's going to be boring? Because anytime you know in advance something you're about to do is going to be boring, you don't feel like doing it, right? Kids don't come home and say, "Mom, hurry up with supper. I can't wait to get to my math homework. In fact, just forget supper. I just got to get to my math homework. I can't wait." No, you have to make them do it, right? Why? Boring. When something you know in advance is going to be boring, you don't get excited about doing it. And if you know in advance prayer is going to be boring, or you think it is, we don't feel like praying. When you don't feel like praying, you know what you tend not to do? Not pray. And I believe most Christians are at this point to some degree or another. And that most find themselves feeling like that little girl who used to go to bed every night praying that same old sweet colonial prayer, "Now I lay me down to sleep." And one night she thought, "Why does God need to hear me say this again? I've told him this so many times." So one night she just recorded that into her phone, and every night thereafter she just played that recording to God on her phone. Now, some of you are laughing about that, but you have prayer recordings in your heads. They're just a little more sophisticated than that, right? And don't you have prayer recordings from other people's prayers in your head? Aren't there people in your family, maybe somewhere in your church background, that when they are called on to pray, you could give their prayer? You have heard it so many times, right? I'm in a different church almost every Sunday. I've preached in 47 states, and I hear the same prayers all over America. Lead, guide, and direct us. Bless the gift and the giver. Hide the pastor behind the shadow of the cross. I mean, it's like beads on a string. Here comes the red bead and the blue bead. I bet the green one will be next. Yep, there it is. And maybe here it's totally different. I don't know. I preached Cartersville before. Maybe it's the green bead, then the blue bead, then the red bead. But so many times it's the same old thing. And when those people sometimes, if someone's called on to pray and he just dropped dead right in the middle of his prayer, eight other people could stand up and finish the prayer. Right? When I pastored a Southern Baptist church in the suburbs of Chicago, one Sunday the ushers came for the offering, and one of the ushers began to pray. And as he prayed, I could hear someone else talking. And I thought, well, surely this person will be quiet in just a moment. But as it continued, I realized it was a child. And thought, well, surely some adult's going to get this child in line in just a minute here. But it continued. So I'm sitting on the platform, and I opened my eyes and looked, and there on the second pew was the five-year-old son of the usher who was praying. And what do you think that little boy was praying? Exactly what his daddy was saying. Not repeating after him, but in unison with him. Like we'll say the Lord's Prayer in unison sometimes. This was Dad's prayer. They were saying in unison. Now, how could he do that? I mean, this kid has only been in the world 60 months, and he's already memorized everything his dad prays when he prays, just like you have. That's how we learn how to pray. People use phrases that somehow stick in our minds, and we kind of add that to our string, and that becomes our prayer. In fact, it's sort of an aside here. All my ministry, I wondered, why is it that some of our most faithful people, they're here every time the doors are open, they've done that way all their lives, will not pray aloud? I mean, if you've got a Wednesday night group, not only will they not pray in a prayer meeting, if you break up into groups of two or three, they won't pray aloud. And my current theory on it is this. They think to pray aloud, you have to pray pretty prayers. Okay? And pretty prayers are those that have the prayer phrases in it. Lead, guide, and direct us. Bless the gift. And they can't remember them. And since they can't pray pretty prayers like that, they will not pray aloud. If that describes anyone here, what we're going to talk about tonight, no one can do better than what we're going to talk about tonight. And you can do this. But that's the way we learn to pray generally. Hearing the prayers of others, things stick in our minds, we string them together, that becomes our prayer. And it's boring. It's lifeless, it's bloodless, it's heartless. And we know that. We know it when we say it, we know it when others hear it, but we soldier on because that's the way we've learned to pray. We don't know what else to do. What's the solution? I believe whatever the solution to such a problem is, it must be fundamentally simple. Why? Why does it have to be simple? I'm sorry? That's right. We won't do it. You're absolutely right. Who's we? I can't say who it is. Okay. Who's we? Which people? All people where? In the church where? Everywhere. You were all right. I was just trying to demonstrate the point. God has people all over the world, doesn't he? From 9 to 99, low IQs to high IQs, very little education to a great deal of education, with very few Christian privileges, we'll call them. I was on a mission trip once to Kenya. Not even the pastor had a Bible. And then there are people like every person in this room with many Christian privileges. You have the privilege of easily coming to a church where the Bible is preached. And if your pastor stopped preaching the Bible, which he won't, but you have other churches within driving distance where you could hear the Bible preached. There are a lot of places in America where that's not the case. I don't know if you've ever lived somewhere, but I know a couple of state capitals. And I don't know a church there where the Bible is preached. And I don't know all the churches in town, but I know a lot of them. And I think, who preaches the Bible here? But if someone lived in some remote area where the Bible, you know, you couldn't reasonably get to a church where the Bible is preached, if they can get on Christian radio, they can hear Bible preaching there. Now, a lot of it is not, but there is some. Well, let's say a person lived in such a remote place, there's no Christian radio station there. If they can get on the internet, they can hear the best Bible preaching and teaching 24/7, even by guys who are dead. I mean, right now, you know, get out the app, Martin Lloyd-Jones sermons, got hundreds of sermons. He died on March 1st of 1981. And you have Christian books available to you right here in your church. But if a person didn't have a church like that, there are Christian bookstores in the area, some of which sell Christian books. But if a person didn't have a Christian bookstore nearby, if you can get online, you can have almost any Christian book you want tomorrow if you'll pay overnight shipping. And if you have an iPad or electronic device like that, Kindle, you can have almost any Christian book you want in your hands in 30 seconds, any time of the day or night. And all of these Christian advantages are available to every person hearing me right now. And so if you, and I mean every born-again person in this room, if you, with all these Christian advantages, if you can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, what about our brothers and sisters in the middle of India, in the middle of China, that have none of your Christian advantages? Are you prepared to tell me they can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life? No. None of you would say that. None of you would say, well, Whitney, that, I guess that's pretty tight logic. If I, with all my advantages, and there really is no group of Christians in the world that has more advantages, Christian advantages, than the people of Tabernacle Baptist Church, if I, with all these Christian advantages, if I can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life, and frankly, I don't, well, then that rules out virtually every Christian on the planet, doesn't it? So, I guess it's just me. Now that you put it that way, I'm not just a second-rate Christian. I'm a third-rate Christian. I felt bad enough as it was now with all these Christian advantages you talk about, and I still can't have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life. I'm worse off than I thought. Thanks a lot. Boy, am I glad I came tonight. Thanks a lot, Pastor, for bringing this guy in. I felt bad enough about my prayer life before tonight. Now I feel even worse. And gave up Sunday afternoon to find out. Well, I'm dwelling on that point for this reason, to demonstrate the simple biblical logic that anything God requires of all his people, namely prayer, despite all the differences among us from age to IQ, to education, Christian advantage, if we're still, despite all those differences, all to do the same thing, namely prayer, then it must be fundamentally simple. Do you see that? Do you see that? In other words, it must be doable by you, whoever you are, however weak spiritually you think yourself to be, however immature in Christ you feel yourself to be, how little of the Bible you know. It must be doable for you to have a meaningful, satisfying prayer life. And I've got to just keep chipping away at that, because the experience of many of you is for 50, 60 years or more of the kind of prayer life I've talked about, where you feel like a second-rate Christian. All you've done is say the same old things about the same old things. Nothing permanently changes that. And after half a century of that, it's hard to convince someone there's a simple, permanent, biblical solution to that. But there is. Do you see that? God expects everybody to do it. It's got to be easy, right? And here it is. When you pray, pray the Bible, especially a psalm. Now, I don't think I heard anyone go, oh, and that's good. That's good. It's not the job of any Bible teacher to come up with something novel. Rather, our job is to proclaim the faith once delivered to all the saints. But I do believe it's something that in one sense has been there all along, and we kind of know it. And in another sense, it's not been taught and emphasized. Where we've heard of something like this most frequently is when we're going through a study of the prayers of the Apostle Paul, like at the end of Ephesians 1, the end of Ephesians 3, and we'll teach on those, read them, say, you know, folks, we ought to pray those prayers today, and we should. But I want to advocate tonight, we can pray the whole letter of Ephesians, not just the prayers in Ephesians. But I think the easiest place to do this is in the book of Psalms. So turn with me to the very famous 23rd Psalm, where I want to illustrate what it would look like to do what I'm advocating. So let's make this real life. Let's say tomorrow you've read the Bible, you're going to pray. You say, I think I'm going to pray through a psalm like I heard last evening at church. And I think I'll pray the 23rd Psalm. It might look something like this. You read the first verse, "The Lord is my shepherd." And then you pray something like this. "Lord, I thank you that you are my shepherd. You're a good shepherd. You've shepherded me all my life. But, oh, great shepherd, would you shepherd my family today? Make them your sheep too. May they love you as their shepherd, as I love you as my shepherd. Guide them into the ways of God. Guard them from the ways of the world. Lead them not into temptation. Deliver them from evil. And Lord, would you shepherd me in this decision about my future? Guide me into your path, Lord. I want to do what you want me to do. Show me, great shepherd, your will for me in this. And I pray for our under-shepherds at the church. Please shepherd them as they shepherd us. And basically, whatever comes to mind when you read, "The Lord is my shepherd," that's what you pray. See how easy that is? And then, when nothing else comes to mind, you go to the very next line. I shall not want. It says here, I have what I need, but we know it by heart. I shall not want. Lord, you might pray, I thank you, I've never really been in want. I haven't missed many meals. All that I have, all that I am is from you, Lord. But I know it pleases you. I bring my desires to you. So would you provide those finances we need for those bills, for that car, for school? Or you know someone who is in want, maybe in your church, maybe those folks in horrible flooding in eastern Kentucky. Maybe someone like that comes to mind and you pray for them, or some international disaster. But you pray for someone that comes to mind that you know they're in want. And you pray for them in regard to that. Then, nothing else comes to mind. So, you just go to the next line. He causes me to lie down in green pastures. Maybe, frankly, your first thought is, Lord, I pray somehow you'd enable me to lie down and take a nap today. If you've ever heard the word hermeneutics before, you've got red flags going up over your heads. I can see them. Hold on, we'll come back to that. Or the idea of green pastures reminds you of the feeding of God's flock in the green pastures of His Word, which reminds you of a teaching ministry you have. You may have, or someone who feeds your soul in the green pastures of His Word. Your Sunday morning Bible school, Sunday school teacher. When's the last time you prayed for your Sunday school teacher? Have you ever prayed for your Sunday school teacher? Or your discipleship class teacher starting on September 11th? And you pray for someone like that who feeds your soul in the Word of God. And then, maybe you hear a noise outside, or your phone dings, or something happens. You get distracted. Well, now you've got something to come back to. And it's not the same old thing you've prayed 1,000 times before. It's fresh. It's the very next verse. He restores my soul. And maybe you pray something like, Lord, I come to you so spiritually dry today. Please restore to me the joy of your salvation. Or maybe you think of that person you're trying to share the gospel with at work or down the street or at school. You pray God would restore their soul from darkness to light, from death to life. And on you would go through this psalm, talking to God about whatever comes to mind until either A, you run out of psalm, or B, you run out of time. Now, do you know what you do if you run out of psalm, but you still have time to pray? Now, pay attention. This is high-level seminary stuff here, okay? If you run out of psalm, but you still have some time left, here's what you do. You watching? Okay, did you get that? Benji, did you get that? Okay, any questions? Okay. You just turn the page. Continue on. I require my students once during the semester to spend 4 consecutive hours alone with God. First day of class, when I mention that, you should see them go, what am I going to do for 4 hours? After I've taught this, taught about meditation on Scripture, most students just alternate between those two. And having done this with thousands of students, Nearly every one of them reports in their journal that they spent more than 4 hours. Not because they had to. They were enjoying it so much they didn't want to stop. Maybe they are out in their beautiful day and they're praying through a passage and they just keep on walking. See, that's one of the beautiful things about this method. It expands or contracts to however much or however little time you have. Let's say if you got 4 hours, you just keep turning the page. And you never repeat yourself. And you never run out of anything to say. But in real life, most days the time available to pray is closer to 4 minutes than 4 hours, isn't it? This still works. You just don't get as far. The first 4 minutes is exactly the same whether you've got 4 hours or just 4 minutes. Just go through it line by line, talking to God about what comes to mind when you read the text. If nothing comes to mind, fine, skip it. Go to the next verse. If you don't know what the next verse means, fine, skip it. Go on to the next verse. You may know perfectly what the next verse means, but it just doesn't suggest anything to pray about. Fine, go on to the next verse. You'll come to those imprecatory psalms. Oh, Lord, dash their children's heads against the rock and smash their teeth in their mouth and cause them to dissolve like the snail into the slime. Well, you might want to pray that when you play Alabama. No, I don't think we put people's names in there anymore. I think ultimately we put all the psalms in the mouth of Jesus. One day he's going to do far worse to his lifelong unrepentant enemies than just smash their teeth in their mouth, isn't he? Well, let's make this real life again. Let's say Wednesday, you try this and you come to one of these imprecatory psalms. You say, that guy at church on Sunday told us how we could pray through one of these sections. I forget what he said. Fine, skip the whole section. There's nothing that says you have to pray over every verse. Nothing that says you have to pray, you have to finish the psalm. I was doing this once out in Santa Rosa, California, and gave people a chance to try it. One woman prayed 25 minutes. She never got past, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, do you really think the Lord was up there going, you didn't finish that psalm? No, I think he was delighted that she could spend 25 minutes talking to him about being her shepherd, don't you? But the very next day, she may have been up in Psalm 22, and there's 31 verses in Psalm 22, and maybe only a half a dozen things came to mind in all 31 verses. Fine, just turn the page. Just turn the page. And no matter how much or how little time you have, excuse me, you never run out of anything to say. But best of all, let's circle back to where we started. Best of all, you never repeat yourself. Pray the Bible. You never, ever again say the same old things about the same old things. You'll pray about the same things. That's normal. But you won't say the same old things. And you won't have to look at any notes. You don't have to remember any acrostic or any outline. Just open your Bible and talk to God about what you see there that day. See how easy that is? Anybody can do that. Anybody can do that. The one who knows the Bible best or the one who knows the Bible least. Anyone can do that. A six-year-old who can read can do this. Anybody can do this. It's just so easy. You go through it line by line, talking to God about what you see in the text. Now, let me return to the idea of hermeneutics. We have a required class at the seminaries. One of the most important classes about how to interpret the Bible correctly. We never have the right to read into the text what we want it to say. Our job is to dig out what it does say. And in almost every kind of coming to the Bible I can think of, you coming to it just to understand it for your own personal reading, or coming to it to teach it to someone else, our first responsibility is, what do the words actually say? And second, what do they mean? Not what I want them to mean, but what do they mean? And only then You know, do we teach them to someone else? And so, this is different from what I'm advocating there in this way. Normally, when we come to the Bible, like I said, our first job is, what does it say? What does it mean? And then maybe we pray about it, but that's our first responsibility. We're trying to interpret it. Well, we're not doing that in this case. In what I'm advocating, our primary activity is not study, but prayer, right? And what I'm suggesting is, as you're praying, you glance at the text and turn that into your prayers. Use that as the vocabulary for your prayers, talking to God based upon the text here, so that His words become the wings of our prayers. We're taking words that have already originated in the heart and mind of God, circulating them through our hearts and minds back to God. And anybody can do that. But if someone may say, look, well, you do that, man, somebody could come up with some weird interpretation and thereby infect the whole church with it. Well, let me say, first of all, I've never known that to happen. Second, I freely admit it could happen. But if it did happen, pastoral epistles tell the church leadership to gently correct such a person. And I would much rather have the job of gently correcting someone who's in the Bible and trying to pray what it says than someone who's not in the Bible or praying at all. God willing, about 10:45 tonight, I'm going to be in a Delta jet rumbling down the runway at Hartsfield, and that big bird will rumble and get into the air and hopefully get me to Louisville around midnight. If halfway to Louisville, we get blown off course, all it takes to get back on course is this. That's a lot easier than all the energy and everything it takes, the fuel, to get that big bird into the air, right? So if I can get someone, if someone is in the air, so to speak, they are praying, they're in the Word praying the Bible, and they get some weird interpretation, I'd much rather have the job of fixing that than trying to get someone to pray and get them in the Word in the first place. But if you think that, boy, you let someone pray like that, they're going to come up with some weird interpretation. I'll tell you where they will come up with a weird interpretation expressed in their prayers, and that's praying without the Bible. People pray without the Bible, I guarantee you they're going to pray amiss in that case. In my first pastorate, we had a special prayer event one week, and we gathered at the home of a deacon one night. We knelt and began to pray, and the deacon said, "Oh, Lord, make us free in the spirit." I said, "Amen." And he said, "And make us free in the flesh." And I looked over at him, and I almost reached over and hit him when he said that. Don't pray that, man. That's the problem around here. That's the way people pray without the Bible, when they make up their own prayers. But when people pray the Bible, their prayers are shaped by the words of the Bible. Their prayers are shaped by the theology of the Bible. And over time, their prayers conform more and more to the Bible. And I'd much rather have them doing that than making up their own prayers, and that's what people tend to do, isn't it? When they make up their own prayers, they tend to say the same old things about the same old things, reflecting things they've heard from other people that are kind of memorable phrases. But when they pray the Bible, it's fresh. And we're praying words that are inspired by God Himself. And anybody can do that. The most spiritually mature person in the church can do that, the least spiritually mature. The one who knows the Bible best and the one who knows the Bible least. If you went to lunch today and led someone to Christ at lunch and you've brought them here tonight, and this is the first time in their life they've been in a church building, they've never read a verse of the Bible before tonight, they could do this tonight. The Lord is my shepherd. Lord, please shepherd me as I grow as a Christian. He got it, right? He got it. And he's going to skip over a lot more verses than you will because of his unfamiliarity with the Bible. But over time, you see how his prayers are going to be shaped more and more by the words of the Bible, more and more by the theology of the Bible. And oh, how I wish I'd been taught to pray like this when I was young. Rather than thinking, you know, what do I say in prayer? What do I pray about? And once I latch onto some idea, I just keep repeating that same idea, or I take phrases from other people, which is not always wrong in and of itself. But to think that, okay, I've got this pattern from other people to pray, and it's bloodless and heartless and lifeless, and you don't have to do that. Just open your Bible and talk to God about what you see there. And it's so easy. I believe the best place to do this, the easiest place, is in the Psalms. And I want to introduce you to an idea now that's not original with me. It's something called the Psalms of the Day. And we're going to introduce a little math into your prayer life right now. And some of you are thinking, not me. I hate math. I always hated math. I'm not going to have any math involved with my prayer life. Well, let me tell you what the advantage of this is. Maybe I'll crack open a little space in there. Praying the Psalms of the Day helps you avoid this.
Oh, man, it's so sleepy there. I'm trying to
pray through the Psalms like I learned at conference. So, all right. I don't like that one. All right. I used that one the other day. All right, you're already going downhill, right? You're already losing momentum. We need all the help we can get in our devotional life, don't we? We need as little friction as we can. This helps. This helps. So this is based on the idea we have how many psalms? 150. You worry me a little bit with your slowness to answer there, but 150, and generally 30 days in the month, which divides out five times. Or to put it another way, if on the first of the month you read the first five psalms, on the second of the month you read the next five psalms, on the third of the month you read the next five psalms, 11 through 15. On the fourth of the month you read, 16 through 20. At the end of the month, you'd read the whole book of Psalms. Well, that's a great practice. I'm told Billy Graham used to do that. That's not really what I'm advocating. What I'm advocating is that you quickly scan five Psalms on a given day and you pick one of those five to pray through. So the hardest part of this, you math phobes, the hardest part of this is figuring out what day it is. If you can do that, you can do this. Okay, so pretend with me today is the 15th of the month. I know it's not, but I can't change this slide every time I do this. Okay, so pretend with me today is the 15th of the month. On the 15th of the month, what do you think the first psalm is you look at on the 15th of the month? 15th psalm. Brilliant. You guys are going to get this. Whatever the day of the month is, that's the first psalm you look at. Okay? Then, to get the next one, you add 30. Why 30? Where does that come from? Days of the month, usually. 30 days of the month. So 30 more is 45. So those are the first two. The day of the month, in this case, the 15th, we add 30 to get the next one, 45. So we have two. How many are we looking for? We're looking for five, so just keep adding 30. 30 more is 75, 30 more is 105, 30 more is 135. So that those five numbers in gold are the five psalms of the day whenever the day of the month is the 15th. Whether it's the 15th of August, the 15th of September, the 15th of October, the 15th of November, it doesn't matter what month it is, it's what's the day. And if the day is the 15th of the month, those are always the five Psalms of the day, and I advocate just taking like 30 seconds to quickly scan those five and pick one that stands out. Now, what do you do on the 31st? Well, my students usually give me smart aleck answers like take the day off or something like that, but use Psalm 119. Now, Psalm 119 is going to come up on the 29th, isn't it? Because on the 29th, the Psalms of the day are the 29th Psalm, add 30, 59. Add 30 more, 89. 30 more, here it is, 119. And 30 more is 149. But even if you use Psalm 119 on the 29th, you'll probably have plenty left over for the 31st. Okay, so you know I'm a professor. Pop quiz, class. What are the Psalms of the day today? Why 21st? Why? Today's the 21st. Great. What's the next one? 51st. Why? You had 30. What's next? 81. What's next? I want to let you, some of you hesitated on that one. You go up to three digits. It's a little harder, but it's good for your math as well as your prayer life. And 141. So every time it's the 21st, those are your five Psalms of the day. And I advocate just taking 30 seconds. Okay, what's this one? Okay. What's this one about? It looks like one of those imprecatory Psalms. Okay, what's this one about? And you quickly scan five and pick one to pray through. The benefit, once again, it gives you a place to go. You're not aimlessly thumbing through your Bible. Let's see, which one? No, I don't like that one. No, I used that one the other day. Gives you a place to go. You got direction. In fact, you got five places to go, which means you not only have direction, but you have variety. You got places to go, but you're not stuck with one. You got five to choose from. And let's say you pick Psalm 51 today, familiar one of confession of sin. Next month on the 21st, you might pick Psalm 51 again. That's okay. You're not going to remember what you prayed today, a month from now. But the second benefit is over the years, it's going to expose you systematically to all 150 Psalms. They're all equally inspired. They're not all equally easy to pray through, but they're all equally inspired. And this systematically exposes you to all 150. But some of you say, I don't care. I'm not inserting math into my prayer life. I don't care what you say about it. Well, cheer up. There's an app for that. And it's free. And it's called, spell it out, in the middle there, that's the name of it. If you're searching for that, Five Psalms. I have a Korean brother in California who's a software developer. He read my little book on praying the Bible. There's a chart. The first appendix in the back is a chart of all 150 Psalms, you know, by days of the month. And he said, I could make an app for that. And he did. And so, I know you can't see this from where you are, but have it on my home screen. If you're looking for it, make sure it's the right one. It's a light blue field with a blue hand like this in the middle of it, and Hebrew letters in white across the middle which say Psalms, so five Psalms. So you click on it, it automatically opens up to the first Psalm of the day, Psalm 21. And then you swipe Psalm 51, Psalm 81, or you could punch the numbers down here at the bottom. You can even go into settings and add the chapter of Proverbs for the day of the month. Several translations in there, and it's free. He tells me he can always tell when I'm teaching on this. He'll go days without a download, and then boom, 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 boom. You know, there'll be 20 in 1 minute. So he's probably seeing that, thinking that right now. But have at it. Love this little app. It's free, and it just takes you through the five Psalms of the day. But why the Psalms? Because my argument is the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture. And it has to do with the purpose of the Psalms. What was the original purpose and usage of the book of Psalms? Songs. Songs to God. Right. So, put it this way. We get the Psalms. I could ask the three-year-old class. They'd know this. Where do you get the Psalms from, class? God. Yes, okay. But they wouldn't know the question you just answered. Why did God give us the Psalms? So we would give the Psalms back to God. Right? They were the songbook of Israel. And God gave the Psalms to his people so that his people would give the Psalms back to him in song. Now, I can tell you're overwhelmed. This is the technological highlight of the whole event. Let me go over that again. I know it's kind of overwhelming. We get the Psalms where? From God. What does he intend for us to do with the Psalms? Give them back to him. No other book of the Bible was inspired for that purpose. All 66 books equally inspired, but each for a different purpose. The Psalms were given by God so that we would give them back to God. And I think that makes the Psalms the best and easiest place from which to pray the Bible. It's as though God said in giving us the Psalms, I want you to praise me. Not because I'm an egomaniac, but because you will praise most what you love most. If you love your grandchildren more than me, you'll praise them more than me. If you love Georgia football more than me, you'll praise Georgia football. You love the Braves more than me, you'll praise the Braves more than me. You like hunting or fishing more, you'll praise that more than you praise me. You will praise most what you love most. But if you have my spirit, you'll want to praise me. But how do you know what kind of praise is true? How do you know what kind of praise I accept? Here, sing these songs. These songs are true praise. I accept this praise. And so God gave us the Psalms for us to give the Psalms back to Him. That's why I think it's the best place, the easiest place in Scripture for us to pray back to God. As a little side here, are we still to sing Psalms? How do we know that? Well, there are two verses in the New Testament requiring or demanding we sing three things. What are they? Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Never been in a Baptist group that didn't know that. I remember as a little boy, as a good Baptist boy, I knew that phrase, Psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. Heard it all my life, right there in the palm of my hand, I knew that. I was in the middle of a lecture about this one time in seminary when I suddenly realized I had never intentionally obeyed that verse in my life. Two New Testament commands in significant places. Ephesians 5:18 is to be filled with the Spirit, right? Comma. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. And a parallel verse, Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, comma, not period, comma, speaking into one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody with your heart to the Lord. We're commanded in the New Testament to sing psalms. There's a lot of debate about what each of those three things mean, but there's very little debate that somehow in the midst of that, the canonical, the biblical psalms are part of that. And I realized I'd been a pastor, a worship leader, for most of my adult life, I had never intentionally led myself or any church group in singing psalms, though I had known all my life the Bible commands it. Now, sometimes you do that, you've not known it. A mighty fortress is our God. It's from Psalm 46. And sometimes you'll say, you've sung Psalm 42. The older version, as the deer panteth for the water, Psalm 42. Oh, good. Psalm 103, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. And a newer version of, bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. You sung those, right? You ever sung this psalm? Praise God from whom all blessings flow. You ever see in a hymnal, and they have the sheet music, the notes in there and so forth. If you took all the words off the page and all that was left were the lines and the notes of music, did you know that collection of music, the notes and so forth, that has a name too? Those words we call the doxology. But that music has a name too. And its name is Old Hundredth. You might want to take a wild guess as to why it's called Old Hundredth. It's from Psalm 100. If your Bible and your hymnal, it's got more than just the doxology. The next line, all people that on earth do dwell. That's from the first line of Psalm 100. Whew, you're thinking, we sing psalms. But if we're not careful, the main reason we sing psalms, we don't sing them because the Bible says to sing them. We sing them because we just like them. We like that song. Hey, I sing that song about the deer. It's deer season. Or we just, you know, it fits the theme of the service. Great, let's sing psalms that fit the theme of the service. Let's sing psalms whose tunes we like to sing. But let's intentionally sing them because God said to sing them. What have I done? Is that me? So, if God commands us to sing psalms, we want to sing psalms, right? Let me say that again. If God commands us to sing psalms, we want to sing psalms, right? This is a Baptist church, isn't it, Pastor? Okay, I thought so. I thought, man, I took a nap this afternoon and went to the wrong church for the second one. Yeah, and doesn't it make sense that there are no words in all the world that would be satisfying to us in the worship of God than the only words in the world God has inspired for us to sing? That just makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, I think the Bible, and this was a big controversy for hundreds of years in the church, are we free to sing? I mean, in fact, before about 1700, did you know every Baptist church in the world sang nothing but psalms? And they believed human compositions, that was sin. To sing Amazing Grace in worship would be sin. Sing it, it wasn't written yet in 1700, but I'm making a point. To sing it in a fellowship meeting if you want, sing it at home, that's fine. But if you call it worship, they believe the Bible taught we are to sing only psalms in worship. They believe that's what psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs meant. They meant the inspired songs in the Bible. And God commanded, sing the inspired songs of the Bible. He didn't say anything about anything outside the Bible. But there's a Baptist named Benjamin Keach and an Anglican named Isaac Watts, who you've heard of. They began to argue the Bible permits human compositions in the worship of God. And the pendulum really swung, didn't it? Many of us can grow up remembering nothing but human compositions. We don't remember singing psalms. And thankfully, that's coming back. Like Sovereign Grace music and Sojourn and a number of others are bringing the psalms back to us in many more contemporary songs that churches love. But my point is, in your private worship, in public worship, we want to sing psalms because God commands it. And if it's so, then it's for our good and it's satisfying. But for that reason, let me rewind the last 10 minutes now. For that reason, the importance of the psalms and the reason God gave them, that's why I think it's the easiest place in the Bible to pray from. Because God gave us the psalms for us to give them back to him. But before we take our break here, let me illustrate it from a couple of other places in the Bible. But I almost never go anywhere but the psalms. Someone has said there's a psalm for every sigh of the soul. You'll never go through anything in your life without finding the root emotion somewhere in the psalms. Whether you're exhilarated with God or you're angry and disappointed with God or angry at enemies, there's a psalm that reflects exactly where you are. With 150 psalms, the entire range of the human experience is found there somewhere, and that's why. If you'll quickly scan five psalms, it's uncanny how one of them will put into expression what's looking for expression in your heart, and you didn't even know it until you scan that psalm. And you scan it, you say, you know, that's exactly where I am today. And you pray through that psalm. Luther said the psalms are like a little Bible. Every doctrine in the Bible is in the psalms, either in the bud or in the flower. Before a break, let me illustrate how to pray through a New Testament letter. I think that's the second easiest place. So let me illustrate it from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here's why I chose 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's because I'm guessing you don't know what's in it. I chose Psalm 23 because I was confident you did know what was there. Familiar passage. I didn't have to talk about the meaning. And if I wanted to do the same thing in the New Testament, I could have said, hey, let's go to Romans 8. You're familiar with that. Hey, let's go to 1 Corinthians 13. Well, you know what that's about. But if you took all the New Testament letters and lined them all up, you know, 16 in Romans and you know, all the way through 13 in Hebrews and 3 or 5 in 1 Thessalonians, add them all up. You wouldn't know just by putting your finger on any of them exactly what's in most of them, like you would Psalm 23. So I didn't want to cherry pick one. And then when you go to do this in real life, you say, wait a minute, this is harder. I wanted to pick as an obscure letter as I could and say, what would it be like to pray through that? But it does raise the question, though, doesn't it? If I've just argued that the Psalms are the best place in Scripture from which to pray Scripture, what do you think would be the real life reason why someone on a random day might find themselves wanting to pray through 1 Thessalonians 2? What would lead a person to that just in real life on a random day? Don't make this hard. What are they doing that results in them praying through 1 Thessalonians 2? Yeah, they're just reading through the Bible. And in their daily Bible reading today, they came to 1 Thessalonians 2. And they said, you know what? Having read that, I want to go back and pray through that. Maybe I don't have time to go somewhere else, or I just, you know, that's intriguing to me. I want to go back and pray through what I just read through. So no systematic plan or psalm of the day, just in the midst of your daily Bible reading, what you read ministered to you, and now you want to go back and pray through what you read through. Whatever the reason, if I were to pray through 1 Thessalonians 2 today, a relatively obscure passage that I couldn't tell you much about in advance of reading it, it would look something like this. For you yourselves know, brothers and sisters, that our visit with you was not without result. Oh, Lord, I pray that my coming to Tabernacle Baptist Church would not be without result. Good result. Oh, Lord, let there be much lasting fruit from our time together. Other translations say here, you know, this would be, it was not in vain. I don't want anybody walking out of here in a little bit going, well, that was in vain. That was a waste of time. Oh, Lord, let there be much lasting fruit from last night through tonight. I pray the prayer life of every person coming this afternoon would be permanently transformed by this two sessions together. Then when nothing else came to mind, they would go on. On the contrary, after we had previously suffered and were treated outrageously in Philippi, and what two things stand out already? Suffered and treated outrageously, right? Maybe that's you. You are suffering physically, emotionally, some other way. You're suffering and you pray about that. Or you have someone in your family or church or friend who is suffering and you pray about that. Or you've been treated outrageously. Or maybe it prompts you to think about our persecuted brothers and sisters around the world. And you pray for them. That despite it says, as you know, it goes on, we were emboldened by our God to speak the gospel of God to you in spite of great opposition. Oh, Lord, I pray for those persecuted brothers in places. They're experiencing opposition from false religions, from the government. Give them boldness to speak the gospel. Maybe missionaries in those places. Maybe persecuted Christians, let them nevertheless speak the gospel with boldness in those places. Or maybe, Lord, give me the boldness to speak the gospel to that person at work, that person at school, that person down the street. Despite opposition, conflict there's been between us, give me the boldness to speak the gospel. Then when nothing else comes to mind, I go to the next line. For our exhortation did not come from error or impurity or an intent to deceive. And you know someone who's coming under error. They're watching someone on television with a 10,000 megawatt smile who says, you know, with a big smile, this is my Bible. And then he should say, and you won't hear from it again until the rest of the sermon's over. Or they're deceived by people coming door to door. Or for whatever reason, they're coming under error, false teaching, and you pray about that. When's the last time you've prayed for someone in that way? Or impurity. You pray about your own temptations to impurity, or your children's, or your spouse's, or someone else you know. Or an intent to deceive, and you think of some young woman being deceived by a young man, or vice versa, and you pray about that. When's the last time you prayed like that? My guess is maybe never. So when you pray the Bible like this, you'll pray about things you would never think to pray about, but you ought to. You'll pray brand new things, but from inspired words. But it's easy, isn't it? So there's a totally unfamiliar passage, and yet you see how easy it is to pray through that. So with a New Testament letter, you've got usually so much pressed into almost every verse, virtually every line suggests something to pray about. Even between the commas, we saw there, things to pray about. Now, if you go back to the Psalms, often the very words of the psalmist are our own very words. So when the psalmist prays, O Lord, how long will I cry and you will not hear? Often those are exactly your own words you want to express. Well, the New Testament letter, there's just a little bit of translation sometimes, right? If it says love one another, you pray, Lord, help me to love so-and-so. See the little bit of transition there? I don't pray, love one another. Whereas in the Psalms, I prayed exactly, Lord, how long will I cry and you will not hear? David's words become exactly my words. New Testament letter is just a little bit of shifting suggested by the text. Lord, help me to love so-and-so. But now, one other place, what is it like to pray through a narrative passage? And let's go to John 5 to illustrate this. The Gospel of John, chapter 5. What is in a narrative passage? Huh? What's in a narrative passage? Story. Well, we have to learn how to pray a story because narrative is the biggest chunk of our Bible, isn't it? You got all those Old Testament stories. The Gospels are mostly narrative. The book of Acts, largely narrative. We have to know how to pray through a narrative passage. But folks, there's one big difference between what we have done thus far and praying through a narrative passage. Thus far, we've looked at the text microscopically. The Lord is my shepherd. One woman prayed 25 minutes over those five words. We saw just a moment ago in 1 Thessalonians 2, even between the commas, we saw things to pray about. But with a narrative passage, you have to back up and get the big picture. Because if you try to pray microscopically over 1 Thessalonians or over John chapter 5, it's going to look like this. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. Well, you might pray about feasting or confessing you feasted too much, but it wouldn't be easy, would it? Now, probably what you're going to do is back up and look at all nine verses in this narrative. And pray about the big, broad brush strokes out there. See, in the narrative passage, often you have these stage-setting verses after which comes the punchline. It may only be the punchline you pray about in a narrative passage, not every little detail leading up to the punchline. Now, any detail that prompts you to pray about it. I mean, maybe you have a banquet of some sort coming up at your church. And when you read after this, there's a feast of the Jews, and that reminds you of this banquet coming up in your church. Pray about it. You ought to pray about it. Pray that people would come. And if there's a speaker, that God would bless the speaker and the results you're hoping for would happen. Pray about that banquet. But my guess is most of the time when you read after this, there's a feast of the Jews, it doesn't prompt anything to pray about. That's okay. You're praying about big, broad brushstrokes here, the main idea. But once having done this, I'm confident you can open up to any part of your Bible and pray that.
For more information, visit us online at tabernaclebaptist.org. Thanks for listening.